Our third speaker this morning is Brother Tim Young from the Hamilton Book Road, Ontario, Canada Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Tim's classes this week is Measuring the Spirit. Today's class is entitled, I Will Pour Out My Spirit. Brother Tim.
Yesterday we were looking at the backdrop to John chapter 3 and that conversation with Nicodemus. Today I want to look at John chapter 7. We're going to start in John chapter 7 looking at this scene, which takes place during the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkah. And the drama here in John chapter 7 really comes in three acts, and it begins in verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And this was one of the three great feasts that every male was required to attend. And so it's curious then why Jesus did not participate at first. But then it says in verse 14, now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Then on the seventh day, this was a seven-day feast. It's recorded for us in verses 37 and 38. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, this week had been tense, these 7 days. They had been confrontational. It started with his unbelieving siblings, his brothers who did not believe on him. They challenged him. And then it turns to the throngs of people that are there during the Feast of Tabernacles, murmuring and disputing whether he was the Christ or not. So you see that in verse 11 and 12. 26 and 27, 31 and 32, and 40 and 43. That's the backdrop. It's sort of this murmuring of them trying to say, is this the Christ or not? And overshadowing all of that was this threat of death. The Jews were seeking to kill him. Verse 1, verse 13, verse 25, verse 30, verse 32, verse 44. They all mention this, that there is this threat that they're looking for the opportunity to kill him, and everybody knew it. If you look at verse 25, is not this he whom they seek to kill? So amidst all of this confrontation for Jesus, and amidst all this threatening cloud that was there, there was this glorious Feast of Tabernacles happening, which took place in October time frame. And the Feast of Tabernacles was to celebrate the final ingathering of the wheat harvest. And it was a great time of rejoicing for the people. Jerusalem would be packed and abuzz with all sorts of visitors from around the world. They considered it to be one of the greatest feasts. And so the courtyards and the streets and everywhere would have been packed with all of these visitors setting up their little booths, right? The tabernacles all over the city, these temporary booths made with myrtle branches, and they would live in them for the week. And at this time, the feast had come to include libations. Do you know what I mean by libations? A drink offering or pouring out of liquids as a sacrifice. Now, the Bible never mentions this as part of the Feast of Tabernacles. We only learn of this at this time from Jewish sources, like the Talmud and Josephus. But it aligns with what's happening here in chapter 7. But maybe this is why this is called the Jews' Feast in verse 12. But what I wanted to go through here is just to talk about what happened on this day leading up to Jesus's statement in verses 38 and 39 of what he cried and how that fits in with this whole background here. So every morning for 7 days, starting at daybreak, the people would assemble at the temple grounds. They would be dressed to the hilts in festive array. Everybody would take a palm branch in their hand. And at 9 a.m., the shofar blew to announce the beginning of the day's ceremonies. There was a Levitical choir that would start singing the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118, throughout the various ceremonies of the day. So you have this musical backdrop. And the rabbinic sources say that the singing and shouts of joy were so loud that you could hear it as far away as Bethlehem. That's the tumult that it created. And Edersheim, who is a historian of these events here, in his book, Jesus the Messiah, I'd like to read this to you just to get us the background of what's happening here. It says, the festive multitude would divide into three bands. Some would remain in the temple to attend the preparation of the morning sacrifice. Another band would go in procession below Jerusalem to a place called Massa, where they cut down willow branches with which, amidst the blasts of the priest's trumpets, they adorned the altar, forming a leafy canopy about it. Yet a third company were taking part in a still more interesting service. To the sound of a music procession starting from the temple, it followed a priest who bore a golden pitcher capable of holding three logs. That's about 1 liter. Onwards it passed, probably through Ophel, which recent investigations have shown to have been covered with buildings to the very verge of Siloam, down the edge of the Tyropean Valley, where it merges into that of the Kedron. To this day, terraces mark where the gardens, watered by the living spring, extended from the king's gardens by the spring Rogel down to the entrance into the Tyropean. Here was the so-called fountain gate, and still within the city wall, the pool of Siloam, the overflow of which fed a lower pool. And the pool of Siloam was fed by the living spring farther up in the narrowest part of the Kidron Valley, which presently bears the name of the Virgin's Fountain, but represents the ancient Enrogel, or as we know it in the Bible, the Gihon Spring. When the temple procession had reached the pool of Siloam, the priest filled his golden pitcher from its waters. Then they went back to the temple, so timing it that they should arrive just as they were laying the pieces of the sacrifice on the great altar of burnt offering. Now, towards the close of the ordinary morning sacrifice service, a threefold blast of the priest's trumpets welcomed the arrival of the priest as he entered through the water gate, which obtained its name from this ceremony, and passed straight into the court of the priest. Here he was joined by another priest who carried the wine for a drink offering, and the two priests ascended the rise of the altar and turned to the left. There were two silver funnels here with narrow openings leading down to the base of the altar into that at the east, which was somewhat wider than the vine was poured, and at the same time the water into the western and narrower opening. So what he's describing here is this priestly procession coming up to the temporary, to the altar, and they had set up these two funnels where they would pour wine and water onto the altar. So at this time there would be this continual chanting of the Hallel Psalms, specifically Psalm 118 verse 25, which they were saying, "Save now, we beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech thee, send now prosperity." And as they repeated these psalms, they would shake their palm branches towards the altar while the water is being poured out by the priest who's holding this golden pitcher, and to the jubilation of the crowd. Everybody is just jubilant with these songs of psalms that are going on. They did that every morning of the feast. And this was represented every day. But on the last day, which they called the great day, that's John 7, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, there was something a little bit different about this ceremony that they held. They called this great day the Hoshana Rabbah, which means the great salvation. When the priest arrived this time on the seventh day on this great day with the golden pitcher filled with the water from the pool of Siloam, he climbed the altar and the crowd would be ecstatic, and slowly the priest would walk around the altar this time seven times. Sound familiar? Seven times he would go around the altar and carrying this pitcher, and on the seventh time the shofar would sound, and this time the crowd would go deathly silent. There wasn't a sound. And this was the only time, the time, that Christ, with this loud voice, in the midst of everything, could cry out and say, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Imagine that. The whole service was disrupted. Instead of exultant jubilation, suddenly instead there were these outbursts and a division among the people. Many of them said, "Oh, of a truth, this is the prophet." And others murmured a question, "Is this the Christ? Is Christ coming out of Galilee?" Now, what Jesus had said at this very moment was not lost on the Jews. You know, the rabbis associated, why were they pouring out water? They associated this with Isaiah 12 and verse 2. It's a very significant scripture. It says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yahweh is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall we draw waters out of the well of salvation." That's why they associated this day, this great day, with that of salvation. So the ceremony reminded the Jews of the latter-day promise that in the kingdom, living waters would go out from Jerusalem. They made that connection. And that's why they were pouring the waters out upon the altar. Now, for John, he clarifies what Jesus' intent was for saying this in verse 39 of John 7, so that we don't understand. "This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So what we want to do in this study is start here in this very difficult verse. You know, commentators, including Christadelphian commentators, are divided on what this means. So it all comes down to really somewhat punctuation. How do we punctuate this? Is it talking about the Spirit flowing like a river out of the believer or out of Jesus himself? Is another question. How do you read that? Another curious thing is, what scripture is he referring to? He says, "as the scripture says," because you're not going to find anything that's directly like that. Do we have any references that are applicable? So these are the things, these are the questions that we want to answer. So let's start with some of the original Greek and just at the punctuation. You realize that in the original Greeks, there were the Greeks didn't use punctuation. They didn't have these neat little things called commas or semicolons, dashes or any of that, right? When you look at an original Greek manuscript, there's nothing like that in there. In fact, it's all capital letters, and it's all squished together. There's no spaces even. You can imagine how they read. There are grammatical rules that they would follow, of course, to divvy things up. But when it comes to putting in punctuation, that's really a job of a translator to try to give the sense. So let's see here. There it goes. So here it is in the King James, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters." Now you notice here I've changed a little bit from the King James. What you do is, if you could take, rearrange this a little bit, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me," is the first statement, period. And then you start a new saying, and you got to move the verse. Even the verses are man-made, right? The verse divisions. So in this case, you move the verse 38 in before "and drink." And so this next statement, and drink he that believeth on me, period. There's two statements here. If any man thirst, let him come unto me, and drink he that believeth on me. And you'll notice here the emphasis is on me. It's Jesus talking about himself. And this to me is satisfying because it makes the two sayings parallel with one another. If I kind of rearrange it here a little bit, you can see how the thirst aligns with drink, come with believeth, and then the me with me. And that's what Scripture often does, right? It will parallel something together to bring the emphasis. So when you do that, you automatically realize that Jesus is talking about himself, about these waters flowing from his belly. So out of, as the Scripture has said, out of his, who's the his referring to? It's referring to Christ's belly shall flow rivers of living waters. So Christ is the source of these living waters. And that makes sense. It's not out of the belly of the believer. It's Christ is the one that is giving the Spirit, and it's the believer that's going to receive the things of the Spirit. The word belly is interesting, isn't it? Why would he say belly? Out of his belly. The Greek word literally means stomach or womb. And it's translated that way in other places, stomach or womb. And in a related sense, it really means the innermost part of a person. This is really sort of in this area. We talk about having a gut feeling, right? It's really that sort of area to the Jew, which was the inner emotions of that person. So right from Christ, from his inner self, is then the source of these living waters gushing into the river, into a river. He is the giver of the Spirit himself. So we still have this problem of identifying what Scripture he is quoting when he says, as the Scripture has said. And there's no exact wording to be found like that in the Old Testament. There's some that become very close. We're going to talk about those. But what I wanted to first of all just kind of consider is some Old Testament allusions to start us taking down the road of what Christ is getting at here. What sort of echo do you hear when you hear of a sudden burst of water flowing out into a river to quench thirsty souls? Do you have an Exodus allusion in your mind when Moses struck the rock in the wilderness and water came out? Now, the Gospel of John has many of these Exodus types of allusions. But we can also verify this by the words of Paul. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul is talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness wanderings. This really fits well with some of the things that Brother Simeon was saying about all Israel in Deuteronomy, because you'll see here the emphasis of all. All of the children of Israel went through these experiences. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So there's an order, actually, here that the Apostle Paul puts the order of these events in. When he's talking about, before he gets to that rock that was Christ. He first talks about them crossing the Red Sea, and he equates that with baptism, right? They were both baptized in the sea and under the cloud. So there's an interesting aspect there about the twofold aspect, about the water and the cloud being the Spirit, the water and the Spirit. So the children of Israel at that time of the crossing of the Red Sea were baptized by water and by Spirit. He then talks about this bread that they were fed with in the wilderness, the manna, the bread. And then he talks about the rock producing water. Now that's the order that it takes in the Exodus account. Exodus 14 and 15, they talk about crossing the Red Sea. Exodus 16 then talks about the manna. And Exodus 17, now you get the account of the water coming from the rock. And it's actually the same in the Epistle of John. As we saw yesterday in John 3, he talks about the water and the Spirit and the baptism thereby. In chapter 6, our Lord talks about himself being that manna from heaven. And now in chapter 7, it doesn't surprise us that he's talking about water gushing out from himself to provide a drink to those who are thirsty. So there are these rocks, right? It's important emphasis by Paul when he says all, everyone drank of that water. All the Israelites drank of that water, but he says with many of them, God was not well pleased. Now that rock was Christ providing that water for everyone, but that was no guarantee of salvation. And we see that with the Holy Spirit gifts, even in the New Testament. That was no guarantee of salvation. Now, Paul says that rock was Christ. It was a spiritual rock, and it followed them, he says. That's a curious thought. It followed them. You know, a Jewish tradition, they thought that that rock was round, and it actually rolled through the desert. That's why that was a tradition, and some say that Paul might be following that tradition. There's nothing in Scripture that says that. Another thought, how did it follow them through the wilderness? Well, another thought is that those waters that gushed forth from the rock created this river, this stream that followed them in their travels. So they always had access to that water that followed them. And again, I like that thought, but I can't really prove it myself. If you can, I'd like to know. But we do have a clear point that there were actually two rocks in the wilderness. There was a rock that was split that provided water in the beginning, and there was a rock at the end of their journeys that did the same thing, right? It also gushed forth water. And both of these rocks represent Christ in two different ways. So there's two rock giving water, one at the beginning and one at the end. And as you read through Exodus 17, we don't have the time to do that now. It's a fascinating study to get in the details. But I just want to highlight for you some of the things that are involved with the bringing the water out of the rock. Moses himself was instructed to take the rod. It was very specific. I want you to take the rod that you had used to turn water into blood. God very specifically says, just take the elders with you, the elders only. And when you get to that rock, Moses, what I want you to do with that rod is to strike the rock, hit it. And when he hits the rock, we all know that's what triggers the water to flow out. And the word that's used for rock there is the Hebrew word zur, which means a boulder. But when you come to the end of their journey, and they're thirsty again in Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13, when you clue into the details of this one, you realize it's really different. For instance, Moses is told to take Aaron's rod this time, not his own rod. I want you to take Aaron's rod. And what's the significance of Aaron's rod? It's the one that budded, right? It was that test where it had actually come back to life and budded flowers and almonds. And in this case, he's told to assemble not just the elders, but the whole assembly. Everybody comes together. And here was the thing, right? This was the kicker, because God told Moses specifically, speak to the rock. But this is where Moses tripped up, right? When he said, must we bring water from the rock? And he struck the rock again. He struck it twice. And he broke the type. As the law of Moses, he broke that type. And he crucified again the Son of God afresh. And the final detail, when you look at the words, is the rock. The word for rock is different in Numbers chapter 20. It's the Hebrew word selah, which means this high and lofty rock. It's like a cliff face. Quite a different rock. Both of these rocks then are brought together in Psalm 78, verses 15 and 16, where it says, he, that is Moses, clave the rocks, or sorry, God, he clave the rocks in the wilderness. Now that word rock is the sur. That's the original rock in Exodus 17. And he gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock. Now that's the word selah. So now he's referring to the rock in Numbers and caused waters to run down like rivers. So both of these rocks are brought together, and really they do follow them through the wilderness in that way, don't they? They are the bookends to their wilderness wanderings from the beginning to the end. Now, the first incident is typical of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, right? So they take Moses' rod, the one that had been changed into a serpent and then changed back again, representing the sin, and he uses that to strike the rock. So it's no coincidence that in John chapter 7, we have this emphasis on them trying to kill Jesus, to crucify him. As they did to Moses in the Exodus account too. When they murmured, they sought to kill Moses as well. In Exodus, they also said, is the Lord among us? They kept questioning, is God among us? And they were doing the same thing in John chapter 7. Is this the Christ? Is the Christ among us? They had no idea, and they were questioning it. Now, the second incident in Numbers is the life-giving water from the resurrected Lord. It's a different rod. It's the resurrected rod that came back to life. It represents Jesus Christ as an intercessory role. You speak to the rock. You don't strike it again. It has to do with prayer. He is our advocate. In this way, the rock followed them spiritually through their journey. So Moses, this time, he speaks inadvisedly with his lips, not giving God the glory, and he strikes the rock again, and he crucifies the Son of God afresh. You recognize that term? It's a scriptural term, right? It's in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 and 8. So let's just turn there, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. So we understand that this rock is Christ, and he's giving this allusion here to the giving out of the Holy Spirit gifts in the first century as waters flowing from himself. And Moses, in the wilderness, representing the law, crucified again the Son of God afresh. Now this is in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6, where we see this phrase. But I just want to back up here in the context, because really it's talking about, again, these Holy Spirit gifts. And he says in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So in the whole context of crucifying the Son of God afresh is this aspect of the miraculous powers, of which they had a taste of in the first century. In verses 7 and 8, he compares that to a rain that comes down from the heavens, the Spirit coming down upon them as rain, and it brings forth either a harvest, a fruitful harvest, or it bears briars and thorns, something unexpected that's rather from sowing to the flesh, whose end is to be burned. Therefore, this flowing of a river and coming down of rain are both analogies to the Holy Spirit. It flows, it pours forth. And it's important to see this as we continue in our studies. So in John 7, Jesus talked about the giving of the Holy Spirit as a flowing river that comes in the Acts of the Apostles during the day of Pentecost. So if you turn over to Acts chapter 2, Peter picks up on this aspect of this pouring out of the Spirit as if it were waters from a river or coming down from the sky as rain. You know, we often, when it's really raining, we look outside and say, boy, it's pouring outside, isn't it? And so he, in Acts chapter 2, he quotes the prophet Joel, right? In these verses. And he says in verse 17, it's being fulfilled here, the prophet Joel, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. There's that pouring aspect there of the Spirit coming out. It shall be poured upon all flesh, on your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now this pouring out of the Spirit is likened to rain. So we have this reference here that Peter's picking up here from Joel, but let's turn back to that reference here in Joel. It's in Joel chapter 2. And see in the context here of how the prophet speaks a little earlier before he talks about this pouring out of the Spirit as a rain. Both a former rain and a latter rain. So if we just come up to Joel chapter 2 and verse 23. The prophet says, be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. So we realize here that there are actually two rains that are being spoken about, two rains coming down to be a witness for the people. The former rain, these are actually referring to what happened in the land of Israel during that time. Some of you may have this handout in your Bibles. It's a very handy chart showing the Hebrew year in a circular form going round and round and going through the different patterns of harvest during that time. So there are two rains on this chart right here. There is a first rain right here, and then later on there is a heavy rain here on the chart. But you can see here as the plowing begins during this season, they plant, there is a former rain, and then there is a latter rain that the prophet is talking about. There's two outpourings of the Spirit that the prophet is talking about. And this is why Peter quotes the prophet Joel, because they are experiencing one of these rains during the days of Pentecost. They're experiencing the former rain that the apostle talks about. There is another greater rain to come in the kingdom of God. So isn't it interesting that there were two outpourings in the wilderness wanderings? And now there are two outpourings or rains that are talked about by the prophets. So in this case, in this first rain that is shown to us in the days of Pentecost, it is Jesus Christ who is pouring this out. If you come back to Acts chapter 2, in verse 33, Acts chapter 2, verse 33, the Apostle Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up, and that we are all witness, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." That's Jesus Christ. This is the aspect that from his belly shall flow forth rivers of living water. And we can see how his words that he said in John 7, verse 38, have come to pass, that the Spirit can now be given because he has been elevated to the right hand of the Father to receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so from himself pours forth these living waters. But these are the first rains. This is for a time period that would be during the first century. This is what I like to refer to as one of the ages of the Spirit, because as you look at patterns in Scripture, there are different times where it seems the Spirit of God is really at work. There are so many miracles that are happening that go on, right? So we can see that during the days of Moses. There's so many miracles. That was one of the ages of the Spirit where it was really at work. We can see it during the days of Elisha and Elijah. Again, this seems to be another outpouring of the Spirit that was needed for the rejuvenation of the nation of that time. And this is why this period here is another one of these outpourings of the Spirit that is of that time. It would go away. It would pass. Right? And that's why we say that the Holy Spirit gifts ceased after all the apostles died. And that's why in that Hebrews it says they just had a taste of the powers of the age to come. Because there is another rain coming. There is another outpouring of the Holy Spirit that's going to come in the latter days when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom. And we can look at all these miracles and the amazing things that happen during these times of the ages of the Spirit being poured out, especially here during the days of Jesus and the Acts and all the things, the mighty wonders and signs the apostles done. And they're going to all pale in comparison to what you and I, Lord willing, brothers and sisters, are going to see in the kingdom of God. So this brings us now to this point of trying to consider what scripture was Jesus referring to when he said, as the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. As the scripture has said, you've got to be referring to the Old Testament. I think he is in general taking several Old Testament ideas and giving us a general sense of what the scripture says about the Messiah. And I think there's probably the best place to start is in Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 32. And the prophet Isaiah loves to talk about waters pouring out and rivers and all those things that go on that we put our hope in. So let's turn to Isaiah 32 and start here with this prophecy. Isaiah 32 in verses 1 and 2. "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. This is a kingdom vision. And when it starts out, it says, a king shall reign in righteousness. I don't have to go very far to think about this, do we, brothers and sisters? Who's the king? Jesus Christ, our Lord, isn't it? Then it mentions, and princes shall reign in judgment. Who are the princes? It's the saints who live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Lord willing, brothers and sisters, that's you and I. And then the prophet says, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind. Now that is specifically a singular person. I know in some other translation it says everyone or something like that. But really, that is the man. That is referring back to the king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the man, Jesus Christ, shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest. This man shall be as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. So there again is that Exodus allusion. That rock is the Selah rock. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. So is this is one of those verses he has to be alluding to when he's saying that out of his belly would flow rivers of living waters. Now, in the same chapter, he goes on to describe the desolation and the barrenness of the land that would be for many, many years. And he uses this language of thorns and thistles. Where did we read that before? Thorns and thistles. It was in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 8, right? He mentions the thorns and thistles that are just would be only burned. So you come down in the chapter at verse 13, he says, upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city, because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and the towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses and a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. And the wilderness will be a fruitful field. And the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. This is the great future, the outpouring of the Spirit in its full power. Not only will the kingdom of God be a beautiful place, and we all see that beautiful aspect of the kingdom of God being well watered and so fruitful, but what is Isaiah really talking about here? He's talking about a spirit of the people, of that Spirit being poured out upon all the people, that they have that same thought, that same mind, that same judgment in all of their thoughts. That harmony that's going to come in the kingdom when the truth of God is proclaimed from his mountain, even from Jerusalem. Now the prophets speak about these waters coming out, right? Of the deserts blossoming. Isaiah loves to talk about it, but maybe your mind's bouncing around to different places now. Zechariah, Ezekiel. Let's turn to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. And again, this is a latter-day prophecy, right? This is about the nation of Israel coming back to recognize Jesus Christ as their Savior. These are going to be the days of the great outpouring, again, of the Spirit. And we read in Zechariah 12, verses 9 through 10, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So here's that pouring forth of the Spirit again. But what kind of Spirit is it? It's not a Spirit of Holy Spirit gifts and miracles and those kind of things, right? It's a Spirit of grace. It's a Spirit of supplication that comes upon the children of Israel when they learn that they crucified their Lord and their Savior. It's when they're given a new heart and they repent and their consciences are cleansed when they realized what they have done and they're repulsed by what they did. And so is this why Zechariah in chapter 13 and verse 1, he says, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the same people, to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So you see, in all of these passages, the Spirit is poured out, the fountain is given to the children of Israel for repentance, for forgiveness, for cleansing. It's a new heart that is put into these children of Israel. So these waters that we see in these depictions that we have of the Holy Mountain flowing out that Zechariah describes for us in chapter 14, flowing out from Jerusalem, these living waters that flow down to the Dead Sea and bring life, teeming life of fish, that bring life again. This is physically going to happen, and it's spiritually going to happen. That these living waters being poured out are representative of this great day and age when the Spirit will be so evident amongst the whole population of the earth. Now, this is a depiction of Ezekiel's temple, right? And we see these waters that come out from the mountain. Where do these waters originate from? Well, Ezekiel describes this as well. When you come over to Ezekiel chapter 47, Ezekiel is able to describe where these waters start. Ezekiel 47, he says, afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. So where these waters are originating, their source is the altar. And who is our altar? Hebrews tells us our altar is Jesus Christ. Paul in Corinthians says we are partakers of that altar, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very fitting that it's starting here and it's flowing out and healing all of the nations who would come up to this temple. We're never in the kingdom talk. I don't know of any passage in the kingdom that talks about people having to be baptized. Right? Is it going to change? There's going to be new laws. There's going to be a different way of doing things. It's kind of hard maybe to wrap your head around. Baptism is a very important part of everything of our life. But in the kingdom, will there be these aspects of baptism? It seems to be built into the temple service in these waters. You remember when Ezekiel was measuring them out, he actually had to go through these waters. He waded into the waters and got deeper and deeper until at some point he had to swim across them. And there's something in the temple that's going to force people to do that. If you come back to Ezekiel 46 and verse 9, there is a rule that if you come in from the north gate, you can only come in from two gates, from the north or the south. If you come in from the north gate, you have to go out the south. If you come in the south, you have to go in out through the north. You can't go back. You can't double back and go back in the same place you came in. So if you came in the north, you had to come out the south. What's that, the south side? This is the south side on our depiction right here. Whoops, I lost it there. The waters coming out of it are on the south side of the temple. So everybody coming into the temple has to go through these waters. They have to be washed by these waters. And that's that same symbol that we see in baptism, and all the nations are part of that. So imagine that, brothers and sisters. These living waters, clear as crystal, coming out from the throne of the Lord. Imagine yourself in the kingdom. You're going to sit beside these waters that come out. Think about what they represent and what's going on. Lord willing, we'll be there. And to think about the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If any man thirst, let him come unto me, and let him drink, he that believeth on me. As the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.